Good morning, church. Good to be with you guys. My name is Jordan. I'm one of the pastors here at Connection Church. Thank you guys for being here this morning. I want to get right to the text that we're going to be dealing with here for our time together. We are going to look at I'm going to move pretty quickly. I'm just going to be honest with you. We're going to be looking at Lamentations 3. I'm sure all of you already read that this morning. I'm sure that's an essential part of your devotional life is the book of Lamentations. And so we're going to look at that, but I want to give you the title this morning. This is a sermon titled Ancient Book, Modern Evils. Basically, what we want to think about together this morning is how can Christians live their life according to such an ancient book, and how can it apply to the things that we suffer through today? How can it have anything to do with the struggles, the difficulties, the evils that we see in the world? And I want to be honest with you. The Bible tackles this question very, very directly. And it's going to be a little uncomfortable. But we're going to walk into this discomfort together. And I think we're going to come out on the other side with hope. And so whatever you're going through, I don't pretend to know the difficulty that you're in. I know pieces of stories of what a lot of people in our church have been through and are going through and continue to live under the weight of. And I'm very grateful and very encouraged that we have a God that is near to us in our suffering, but there are some truths and realities that can make this hard to understand. And what I believe and what I observe pastorally is that I think people refrain from drawing near to God out of fear that he is the cause of their suffering. And so if you are in that boat this morning, I want to invite you into really lean into what we have today. But let's start with Lamentations chapter 3, verse 31 through 33. All of these scriptures will be on the screen. A lot of the points will be on the screen. And if you need any of this, I can share it with you later. So lean in and listen to what the Spirit of God says, and don't worry so much about taking every single little note. We can catch you up on some of that. But Lamentations chapter 3, we're going to look at what feels like competing realities from Scripture. Lamentations 3, verse 31, "For the Lord will not reject us forever, even if he causes suffering." There's the hiccup right there, right? Does the Lord cause our suffering? "For even if he causes suffering, he will show compassion according to the abundance of his faithful love. For he does not enjoy bringing affliction or suffering on mankind." What do you mean? What do you mean God causes affliction? What do you mean he doesn't enjoy bringing suffering on mankind? But yet we have this, Romans 8, verse 28. "We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose." There's a big tension in those verses, right? There's a lot of tension in those seemingly competing thoughts, right? To best understand this, we are just going to dive straight into the book of Job, which is such a difficult book to understand. And even on the other side of understanding, it comes with a lot of difficulty for us to live with. How can God be good and work all things together for our good, and yet seemingly, according to Lamentations, be the one causing the suffering? Is that not what you and I wrestle with today? How can there be suffering and evil and difficulty and God still be good and yet allow it? Whether you've been walking with God for 40 years or you may not even believe that God exists at all, we all wrestle with the evils that we experience in the world. The question is, does God really cause the sufferings of the world? And does he understand what I'm going through. Hang on with me, because I know that he does. I know that he does. Would you pray with me? Lord, we love you. Would you invade the mystery of these texts? Would your spirit come and illuminate what you've already said in your word? Would you prove yourself good and true and beautiful for us yet again today? Lord, even as you have called us out of darkness and into light, we live in a world full of darkness. And God, somehow you hold all of that together with great mystery, and you are good, and we need you. In Jesus' name, amen. The short answer to the question, does God cause all of the suffering in the world, is an easy enough one. No, he does not. God does not cause undeserved suffering in the world. The problem is, how can he still be good and allow evil to exist in the first place? Today's sermon, I'm going to unpack the major biblical texts that present a tension between God being good and him seeming to cause suffering in the world. Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. One day, the sons of God, just real quick, sons of God, we rewind to Genesis. They are created beings, angelic beings that are not, they're no longer a part of the angelic host, meaning they are not in heaven. They are angels that have been cast down. And in the book of Genesis, they are referred to as the Son of Man. Listen, I get it. Weird. I understand. But they are not human beings, but they are created beings that are not eternal as God is. They are referred to as the sons of God. These beings came to present themselves before the Lord. It gets worse. And Satan also came with them. Satan, some of your translations may say, the deceiver, the deceptive one appeared, also came with them. For our purposes, it is exactly who you think it is. It is Satan. Satan is not a name. Satan is a title. Satan means the deceptive one. It is a title that this being has earned based off of the characteristics that he is like. Okay? Stick with me. Satan also came with them. The Lord asked Satan, where have you come from? From roaming through the earth, Satan answered him, and walking around on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? No one else on earth is like him, a man of perfect integrity who fears God and turns away from evil. Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Haven't you placed a hedge around him, his household, and everything he owns? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything that he owns, and he will surely curse you to your face. Very well, the Lord told Satan. Everything he owns is in your power. However, do not lay a hand on Job himself. So Satan left the Lord's presence. What do you mean that Satan is in the presence of God and bartering over the well-being of a seemingly righteous man? It actually gets worse. Chapter 2, basically the same thing occurs. Satan does, in fact, afflict Job's life, destroying much of what he has, his possessions, even his family. And Satan just changes the plan of attack. Because Job, even through that, doesn't curse God. In fact, he doubles down on the goodness of God. And Satan incites a different plan of attack. This variant also fails to result in Job cursing God. It does, however, lead to Job getting into a debate with his quote-unquote friends. Use that term loosely. These guys seem to sit down with Job, and they're like, hey, buddy, you know you did something to deserve this, right? How deeply human is that emotion? That we look out in the world and something has to make sense of the evil and the difficulty that we observe. And we feel this feeling of, well, what did they do to deserve that? And the book of Job invites us to not think in those terms. They sit down with him. Surely you've done something to deserve this. Job says, I have done nothing to deserve this. The book of Job plays that out. Job had done nothing to deserve what he was experiencing. Now, basically, just summed up for you, Job chapter 1 through Job chapter 41. It's a very complicated back and forth philosophical argument that Job is having back and forth with his friends. But then we get to chapter 42, and in the end of it, he says, I demand that the Lord come and tell me why has this happened. He says, I don't doubt his character. I just want to know why. Again, a deeply human emotion. Many of you have ever felt that feeling of, God, I'm fighting with all I have to trust you, but why is this happening to me? Job 42, starting in verse 10, the Lord restored his fortunes, doubled his previous possessions. The Lord blessed the last part of Job's life more than the first. It goes on to describe the possessions that just increased and increased and increased. His kids, his family. Verse 17, then Job died old and full of days. But what is completely fair this morning in hearing me explain that is how could this event happen? What do you mean the deceptive one is bartering with God over a human being's life? Why? How is that just? How can you say that God is good in that? Here's what we can conclude from Job. The goal is to give the reader wisdom in the face of extreme circumstances. The goal of the book of Job, the reason that it is recorded and preserved in our Bible today, is to give the reader wisdom in the face of extreme circumstances. Job is a part of a larger work called wisdom literature. In the Bible, we have Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job as wisdom literature. So Proverbs is basically good things happen to wise people, bad things happen to wicked people. And the book of Proverbs just observes the general good and bad nature of life. And it says, if you do these things, these are wise. If you do these things, these are wicked. Ecclesiastes records, sometimes bad things happen to good people. And sometimes good things happen to bad people. And the Bible steps right into that mess, which is always what's such a comfort to me about the Bible, is the Bible paints life exactly how it actually is. And then the book of Job is sometimes the most unimaginable evil happens to somebody who fundamentally doesn't deserve it. And it is recorded for us as the reader to live in a wise way that Job comes to the end of the most unimaginable evil. And it says that he still worshiped God and recognized him as good, despite what he had experienced. A lot of people take that passage from Job and they twist it into saying God is giving some type of divine gamble and is prompting Satan to destroy his life. Maybe you've heard somebody teach it in that way. I don't believe that. I think that Satan, in his cast down nature, being at one time, and we'll get into this in just a second, being at one time a part of the most beautiful creatures ever created in these angelic beings, he comes back before the God that he has forsaken, and in his deceptive nature accuses something of Job due to his possessions, not due to his character. Here's what I mean. Satan is coming back. He's saying, I've just been walking around on the earth. And God says, would you consider Job? There is no one like him in character in all the earth. And the deceiver takes that and makes the argument, he loves you because of what you've given him, not because of who he is. If you'll take everything that you've already given him, he'll curse you to your face. And this story is preserved for us that at the very character level, God is worth following regardless of what he gives us. We don't know who the author of Job is. Job is almost for sure a historical person. I'm not saying that he's not a person that didn't exist in history. Other places in the Bible refer to him as a historical person, but that doesn't change the point of the book based off of its genre and based off the fact that we don't know who the author is. It was a story written to make a specific point that God can be trusted and worshiped even in extreme circumstances. So what have we said so far? God in his love and grace towards us preserves a story like the book of Job for us as the reader today. Though it is not normal that God relates to us in terms of extreme circumstances. And the book of Job is extreme. But when we back away from that extreme to what we do experience, we have to remember God is good and he can be trusted and worshiped despite what I experience. So the question for us is the God of things that are true and beautiful dictated by what we experience in this life, or is there another truth outside of our experience? And that's really hard to say, knowing exactly what a lot of people in this room are going through. So what have we said so far? We all observe evil in the world. Everywhere we turn, it's there. We all experience evil. We all suffer. We all get sick. And sometimes the scale of our sicknesses and the scale of our suffering can lead us to ask, where is God? Why is he allowing this? In Job, we read a story of someone asking that exact question. Where is God and why is he allowing this? And of course, no doubt for us as Christians, we are asking, does the Bible reveal that it is, in fact, God who causes our suffering today? And upon hearing that, a second question arises. If God is, in fact, the one causing our suffering, how can I trust him? How can I follow him? Thanks for the cross and all of that, but how can I surrender every aspect of my life when I don't know when the moment's going to come that this divine being decides to teach me some divine lesson through total destruction? And you want me to trust that? My comfort to you is that this is not an accurate picture of God's character. This is a little confusing to explain. I'm going to do my absolute best. I believe that Job is descriptive, not prescriptive. Job is describing an event that occurred. And here's why I say that. There are lots of things in the Bible that describe events that occur. You know what you and I don't do anymore? We don't go to a temple. You know what you and I don't do anymore? We don't offer animal sacrifices for our sin. That's describing the way things were at that time. You know what you and I don't do as a part of following the one true God? We don't have a king. That's describing the way things were. It's not a divine prescription for here's what you have to do. The New Testament is full of prescriptive texts, meaning we have places in the Bible that it says, do this, don't do this. That is a prescriptive text, right? For example, let me see if I can think of one on the spot. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says to pray in this way, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. He is prescribing for us to pray as opposed to don't heap up empty words and just babble on and on thinking that God accepts you based off of the performance of your prayer. He accepts you based off of the content of your prayer. That is a prescriptive text where Job is describing an event that occurred. It is helpful for us. It is good. There are still prescriptive things in the Old Testament. Ecclesiastes says this is what is good for you to enjoy the work that you have, enjoy the food and the family that God has given you, and to worship Him. That's still prescriptive. We still do those things on the other side of the cross. Job is not prescriptive of God deals with us in overwhelming disaster if we do bad enough. Here's the thing. Job is not punished for wrongdoing, therefore he is not blessed for right doing. That cuts right to the heart of Bible Belt Christianity, where it's not about the God on the other side of the good things. It's just, if I do enough good, I get to go to heaven. As long as I don't do enough bad, I get to not go to hell. Where the Bible paints a completely different picture. It's, do you love the God that's on the other side of these things that you're doing that you call good? Is God rewarding you for the good things that you do? And the cross would say, absolutely not. It's not a reward for good behavior. It's that he loved you when you were an enemy. And so in all of these circumstances, Job, it's a description of a thing that occurred. Lamentations 3 that we read earlier, it's describing the destruction of Israel as a nation state. Jeremiah is a prophet and he's recording, God is causing this affliction on us because we have sinned against him, and God is bringing judgment and carrying them off because Israel was deceiving the world based on their sin of who God was and what he was like. And Jeremiah as a prophet is saying, we deserve this. But that is not prescriptive of us. We are not waiting with anticipation. Well, when, you know, our country gets bad enough, we're going to get taken off into captivity. We might for other reasons. But I'm just saying, based off of God's judgment, we can't say that based off of the Bible. Because that's not what God is trying to preserve as a part of this story. Again, this is talking about specific judgment caused by the overwhelming sin of Israel. Israel was a specific effort to create a covenant people. God no longer relates to his covenant people through a nation state. His covenant people are now sealed by what? A common confession about who Jesus Christ is, sealed by the Holy Spirit. And on the other side of that confession is not a distant being that we're just waiting with anticipation of when he will strike me again. Through the cross, we enter into a fatherly, affectionate relationship with the God of the universe. We have to understand that before we move further. But with that said, in trying to think about the problem of evil today, maybe this is addressed biblically. What is the position that God teaches us through Scripture about the problem of evil? But how do we understand it today? I'm going to give you 5 keys to understanding the problem of evil today. I'm going to move quick. Number 1, evil has a genesis. Just like the Bible portrays God as being the genesis, meaning the creator and generator of all things good and true and beautiful, evil has a genesis. It has someone who generated it into existence that we experience. And that person is Satan. I can't get into a full theology of demonology in today's sermon, but understand this, that all things disastrous, destructive, and disunifying have a root, and that is Satan, the deceiver. And we have, biblically, two texts that we'll look at quickly that describe that event. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15, shining morning star, how you have fallen from the heavens, you destroyer of nations. You have been cut down to the ground. You said to yourself, I will ascend to the heavens and I will set my throne above the stars of God. There it is, right? This being that was created, Satan, and is referred to as Lucifer, as this unique guardian angel that was the highest angel in existence, that was abundantly beautiful and completely different. There was no parallel in creation to him. He resolved in his heart that he was going to be something greater than God. And this is where it gets personal for us. He resolved in his heart that despite being created to know and worship God, that wasn't good enough. I need to be above God. And so he rebels. I will sit on the mountain of the God's assembly in the remotest parts of the north. I will ascend above the highest clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you will be brought down to Sheol, into the deepest regions of the pit. Ezekiel 28 gives us more context. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden. Again, this goes back to Genesis, where in the garden, God created Adam and Eve, and he created all things good and true and beautiful. He created us with freedom to be able to know and love him. And it says the deceiver was there in the garden of God. And it describes what he was like in a ton of detail, very picturesque language. Verse 14, you were an anointed guardian cherub, for I had appointed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked among the fiery stones. From the day you were created, you were blameless in your ways until wickedness was found in you. Through the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I expelled you in disgrace from the mountain of God and banished you, guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud because of your beauty. For the sake of your splendor, you corrupted your wisdom. So I threw you down to the ground. What we see is that we have a common enemy, and it is God's greatest enemy. His desire is only destruction. His motives are only impure. And there is this being that exists in the world that comes against us, that comes against God's plans and purposes. What we know from creation, that as Adam and Eve chose to listen to the deception of the Satan, that God is now being patient until he makes all things new, that people would turn from this deception that comes from the enemy, and that they would see God as he actually is. And the Christian story is that it's until Christ that he comes and he identifies with our suffering and takes the punishment on our behalf, we can't see him for who he actually is, because we're all under a common deception. Both the brokenness that we experience, the brokenness of the world that we live in, and the ongoing attack of one who hates God. See, Satan is different than God. God is omniscient, meaning he knows all. He's omnipotent, meaning he's all-powerful. He's omnibenevolent, meaning every decision he makes is only for our maximum good. Satan is not this way. He is the exact opposite of all of those things. He doesn't know he is defeated. And so he thrashes violently and causes great harm and destruction in each of our lives. I got to keep moving. Satan's character gives way to Satan's playbook. Satan's character, he is prideful. He is violent. He is corrupt. Textually, we see this going back to this Ezekiel passage. From the day you were created, you were blameless in your ways until wickedness was found in you. Through the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. Your heart became proud because of your beauty. So Satan's character is pride, violence, corruption, which means his standard playbook is deception, destruction, and disunity. All things that we experience that destroy and disunify us as people, these are the standard plays of the Satan. This isn't to say that every disaster is the devil. It's to say that these events that we witness are consistent with the character of God's greatest enemy, and they are inconsistent with the character and nature of a good and perfect God. Think about it. Every time a tsunami hits or an earthquake happens, what do we ask? Where is God? Why is he allowing this to happen? And it is that deception that we would assign blame to a holy and perfect God and not to one who hates God that is the lullaby that we are all under and we all experience. Key number two to understanding the problem of evil today. Suffering takes us by surprise because we ignore it until it's overwhelming. The standard American desire is fun. I want to have fun. Is it going to be fun? Is that not going to be fun? I'm not going to do it. I don't want to do it. If it makes me sad, if it makes me upset, if it makes me hurt, I'm going to ignore it. But the problem is then suffering punches us right in the face. When the diagnosis comes, when the miscarriage happens, when war breaks out, when destruction occurs, we've spent so much time having fun that we're not ready when the violence of the enemy meets us at our door. Not only have we ignored the author of all things destructive, we've not spent any time pressing into the one who seeks to save us from certain destruction because we've been busy having fun. For the Christian, we don't live for fun. We live to know God, and he gives us something so much better, which is joy. When we are ill-equipped for an attack, no wonder we are overrun. For the Christian, be aware. We live in a broken world full of sickness, and death is a guarantee. Key number three, God does not deem evil. He redeems our experience of evil. This is extremely important. God does not deem evil occurrences to teach us, his children, some divine lesson. He redeems our experience to sanctify us. What I mean is, God is not for his children sitting in heaven saying, you know what you need to learn what I'm like? Diabetes. You know what you need to learn what I'm like? A torn ACL. You know what you need in order to just be a better Christian? Cancer. That is inconsistent with his love and his nature and his heart for you and I. See, if all we had was Job, you'd have an argument. But because we have an entire Bible, an entire witness, and not just an entire witness biblically, but church-wide of the goodness and love and the character of God, that he is for us, that he loves us, that he is a good father to us. God does not deem evil, but I know the type of pressure that we live under in this church. The brokenness, the sicknesses, the diagnoses that come, and we're like, where is God? Why would he cause this to happen to me? And I understand it, and what I wish I could just look at each and every one of us in the eye and explain is that it is not God deeming the brokenness. We live in a broken world full of awful things that happen just by the brokenness of the world that we live in. And nobody wants to change all of that more than a perfect and good God. But he is patient that those who have never even heard his name might have a chance to see the beauty of his son and the work that he accomplished. And yet in the midst of that, in the midst of the diagnosis, it's not that he deems it, but he is there and he redeems it. The experiences that we go through, he redeems it and he sanctifies us. He redeems us and he draws us closer to him. He redeems it and he's present with us in our suffering as a comfort. I think about it like this. As a pastor, I've been doing this long enough to know there is the cancer patient. And they're experiencing what they're experiencing and they say, I have total peace about this. God, I trust you. I don't want this to happen, but you are still good. And I want you and I need you and I'll trust you through this. And in the same room, with the same diagnosis, a different cancer patient can go through the same thing, and this is their evidence that God doesn't exist. Same diagnosis, same room, different conclusions about who God is and what he's like. But it is that deception from God's greatest enemy that would cause us to think that God deems the evil that we experience, when through Christ we see he redeems what we experience. And then this is the hope of the believer. God does bring judgment against evil. The hope of the Christian is not that everything just kind of works itself out in the end. We have promises. The hope of the Christian is that even if evil is not punished in the here and now, it will be in eternity. Part of God's character is that he is just. He is bound by his perfection. Wrong cannot go unpunished, no more than he can make a square round. He can't cause illogical things to be logical. He is bound by his perfection. And we should trust and want a God that would do that. Here's what I know. You and I don't want justice. We want grace. I don't want justice for my life. I want grace. And the story of the cross is that God is patient to give us time to be drawn to him. So what does, point blank, what does judgment look like today? For the believer, it looks like fatherly correction. I want you to understand this. It is not playing a game of duck disease in heaven. He's not just waiting to strike you with something to teach you some divine lesson. Hebrews 12, verse 6, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and punishes every son he receives. But that punishment is not destruction. We live in a broken world. There's going to be sickness. There will for sure be death. 100 out of 100 people eventually die. The only one who hasn't wasn't a person to begin with. But for us, we can't trust ourselves over to the hand of a perfect father when we question his motives and his character. He is a father that loves you, and he proved it by sending his son. His correction is fatherly, not fatal. But for the unbeliever, what does it look like? It looks like divine interdiction. Divine interdiction. Romans 2, verse 4 says, do you despise the riches of his kindness, restraint, and patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? God is running a constant rescue operation to intervene in our journey to call us back to his. The primary thing that God is doing is intervening in those who don't love him, who don't know him, who don't follow him, and he is calling them back to his story, because that's the place of all things good and true and beautiful. Everything else, destructive and disunifying and deceptive, has a different creator. And he loves you too much to allow you to live that story when he has secured the other one at great cost to himself. Here's the last thing, the key to the problem of evil. This is number 5. the gospel is the news that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's what you need to know about the problem of evil. The gospel is the news that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. And I want you to understand this. Faith is the decision to receive that news as good news. I think we've established the historical credibility. There was a man named Jesus of Nazareth who lived, who died. Now all we're talking about is the resurrection. But we know there was a man who lived, and we know there was a man who was crucified. That's just news. Faith is the decision to understand that that is the greatest thing that ever happened. And that the world didn't get justice for evil, it got grace. Faith is the decision to receive that news as good news. The problem of evil fades when we behold the one who is truth, beauty, and goodness. We do that by admitting our own part in evil. This is the thing. Evil doesn't exist over here on the extreme. The Stalin, the Mao, the Hitler. That is not the only picture of evil. The hard part for us to realize is to look in the mirror and realize that evil runs through the middle of every single one of us. Every single one of us is capable of hurting the person that we care the most about. Every single one of us is capable of treating people in the most deplorable way imaginable and covering it up all of our life. I was having lunch with a buddy of mine, and he asked, why do you think people just shy away from following God? Do you think it's because they just have such a great experience with the world? And I fear it's something a lot worse. I told him that I'm afraid that they've never tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Because the only way anything in this world could satisfy you is that you've never experienced life geared around eternity. Here's my invitation to you today. Are you ready to trade your problem with evil for God's intervention in Christ? We all experience evil. How are we going to reconcile our experience with evil? Are you willing to trade your problem with evil for God's intervention in Christ? John 3:16-17, for God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. What we realize at the end of it is that God has a problem with evil too, and he hated it so much he sent his Son to save us from it. And it came at a complete personal cost to himself to save us from the evil that we're all going to experience. And here's my question to you today. Maybe you've thought the idea of God has been a good thing all of your life. Maybe you've even thought this whole Christianity thing, maybe there's something to it. But how can that God love me when I've experienced what I've experienced? And maybe today, for the first time, you see that God not only hates the evil that you experience, that he hates the evil and the destruction of the things that you have been through, but that he made a way that that doesn't have to be your story. I ask you today, if you've never placed your faith in Christ for the salvation of all the evil that you experience, and you want to trade in all of the story that you have written, and not even that you've written, that you've experienced with all the brokenness and evil in the world, and you want to trade that in for God's great reconciliation plan in Christ, I would ask that you please stand to your feet. We just want to pray with you and help you take a next step. Would there be anybody that would like to give their life to Christ today? Amen. Thank you, brother. Thank you. A couple of our prayer volunteers or Connect group leaders, if you're sitting around them, could we pray with you guys? Would you be okay with that? You can step out into the aisle. Les, Anna, George, Lori, Tanya, would y'all mind praying with them, please? Kelly, anyone else? Would anyone else like to trade the brokenness of their experience for the goodness of God today? I saw it at the 9 a.m. It was a young woman that looked like her body was glued to the chair that she was in. But when she stood up, the eternal relief that came over her was like nothing I've ever seen. And if I was as sure of anything that God wanted said in today's sermon, it's this, it's that He loves you. And if you're having a hard time receiving that, I just want you to ask yourself this question. Why is that? Why does the fact that a God in heaven loves you so hard to entertain? And then the next question would be, why would it be so hard to receive that God gave His own Son, that story wouldn't have to always be true of you? Is there anyone else that would like to give their life to Christ today? Well, God is good. Amen. Amen. Let me pray. Thank you guys for being here this morning. Love you guys. Let me pray and we'll be dismissed. Lord, we love you. Thank you for today. Thank you for your goodness. I pray that those truths that we've discussed today would change our heart, even as those of us who love you. Lord, we want more of your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.